Good morning again. Our scripture reading this morning is going to be from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. And we will read verses 1 through 11. Isaiah, chapter 40, beginning at verse 1. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. And all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you will bring good tidings. Get up into the high mountains, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. Our Heavenly Father, again, our hearts are overwhelmed that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will be forever. We thank you, Lord, that it's forever settled in heaven. We thank you that it is alive, it's sharp and powerful, that it will bring to life those that are dead. It has in our case, Father, and we pray that it will in the lives of many here today. We thank you that your word is alive. We thank you that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Lord, we look forward not only to the hearing of the word preached this morning, but the quickening of the word in our hearts by the Spirit of God. And Lord, we pray that you will bring forth fruit unto eternal life through the preaching of the word of God. We lift up those, Father, that are suffering, are not able to be with us this morning. We pray your blessings on Jim and Mary Jane, Lord. And again, we ask that you would lift them up, Father, and help them to be comforted by the word of God in their hearts today. Lord, we also lift up those that are suffering because of age or other infirmities, Lord, we pray that you will encourage their hearts as they hear the word of God today. And we pray that it will also lift their hearts to a more fruitful life according to your will. Lord, may you bless the preaching of the word. May it speak to hearts. And Lord, we pray that you will forgive us where we have sinned against you and fallen short of that which you have called us to do. May you be lifted up and exalted today. And Father, we cry out, there is comfort in the hope of Israel. There is comfort in the one who came to give his life a ransom for many. And may it be part of our lives to testify to his grace in the coming week. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
can turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. Gospel of Luke, the third book in the New Testament, chapter 3. Our passage will be chapter 3, starting in verse 1 and through verse 6. Luke 3, verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There's a phrase that's stuck with me. You've probably heard it. Be careful what you wish for, because you just might get it. In our short-sighted ignorance, often we find ourselves unhappy with our current situation, and we look to some new situation that we think will just solve all of our problems, and we wish for that. And then maybe, by God's providence, we get it. And then within a short time, guess what? We're dissatisfied. And it may even leave us in a worse situation than what we had had. Maybe you didn't like your job one time and you just prayed to the Lord, give me a new job. I hate this job. I want something else. And when you got that new job, you realized, oh no, this has all kinds of problems too. Maybe you were in school, working in maybe high school or even college, and you were just ready. I want to be out of school. I'm done with school. I'm tired of being schooled. And I just want to work. I want to make money. And then you get that first job and you realize, man, school was so much better. Be careful what you ask for, what you wish for, because you just might get it. And you might not like what you get. Everything in this fallen life of sin is tainted with challenges and hardships, unintended consequences that we didn't really think through. New challenges, new responsibilities, new kinds of suffering, things that are in our planning we did not quite plan for. Well, that goes for all of life, and I will say that even in being a member of a church, there are challenges and responsibilities that come with being a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Things that we might not have thought through when we became a Christian, when we were baptized and joined a church. You have to deal with people, don't you? Dealing with people is sometimes difficult. Not you people, but theoretically, people out there. There are traditions, there are personalities. There are things, policies and things that we may not have thought through that once we get involved, it presents a challenge. Being a member of the Church of Jesus Christ comes with challenges, and those challenges are often tied to the fact that we have specific responsibilities. As a church and as members of a church, we often, in the American scene, we tend to think of being a church member as just kind of like joining the spa or the country club. I pay my dues and I get this specific service. I can choose what part I want to be involved in, what part I don't. It's all up to me. But the Bible makes very clear that when we join the church, we are joining the body of Christ. And that comes with certain responsibilities. Yes, there are appointed leaders who bear many of those responsibilities in a more profound way. Pastors, deacons, church leaders. But you are not off the hook as just a member of the church. If you are a member of a church, you are called to serve the body of Christ. You are called to see the gospel go forth. You are called to protect the gospel. You are called to see that the Church of Christ operates according to the way the Bible tells us it should operate. You are a citizen of heaven. You are a citizen of the church. And as a citizen, you have a responsibility. It's a glorious thing. We are called to proclaim the gospel and to build up the church, all of us together. We all have a role in it in whatever distinct way God calls us and equips us to do so. But the important thing to know is that you do have a stake in it. You do have a responsibility as a member of a church. As we move here into chapter 3 of the Gospel of Luke, and this is going to continue through chapter 4, verse 15, Luke is giving us the context and giving us the early ministry of Jesus, starting actually with the ministry of John the Baptist. I use that word ministry because that's really what I want to focus on here. We're looking at, in this passage, particularly the ministry of John the Baptist, who is preparing the way for the ministry of Jesus. And as we look at that, I just want to spend the next couple of weeks looking at ministry. What is church ministry and how should it be done? What is the ministry that brings honor to the Lord? So this series we're going to look at through these chapters I've entitled The Ministry of God, the ministry that brings glory to God, particularly in the church. And today our focus is going to start with the godly preacher. I'm going to focus on particularly the preacher and your response to the preacher as a citizen, the member of Christ's body. So today, how does the church prosper by the work of a faithful preacher? How does the church prosper by the work of a faithful, godly preacher? With John the Baptist being our example. So first here, as we get into verse 1 and 2, the church is to confirm the preacher's calling. To confirm his calling. So Luke is going to start out here with giving us the political and religious context of John the Baptist and his ministry, and eventually the ministry of Jesus as well. He says here, in verse 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, he's starting here at the big picture, Roman empire-wide. Tiberius Caesar, we're not exactly sure Now, we know two specific dates he could be referring to within 2 or 3 years of each other, so it's kind of hard to particularly nail down historically when John the Baptist started that ministry. Most scholars today think it was somewhere around 28 or 29 A.D., when the year here that Luke is pointing to. But Tiberius is reigning as Caesar over Rome. Now he's going to move to the local area of Palestine. That's the name that the Roman Empire used for the whole region of what we would call the land of Israel. In Palestine, you had Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. That's the southern part of Palestine where Jerusalem was located. And Herod being tetrarch of Galilee. That word tetrarch means a three-part governing body. When Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided into three, and it was given to his sons. Herod, the one here he's talking about is Herod Antipas, is the most common Herod mentioned in the Gospels. Galilee was located in the northern region of the land of Palestine, just west of the Sea of Galilee. And his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis. This is northern Palestine, east of the Sea of Galilee. And then Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. This is a region just north of Palestine into Syria. This is the political landscape that John the Baptist was operating in. He was born under this. He was living under this political situation, and it's the situation he and Jesus both ministered in. With the political out of the way, now Luke moves to the religious context. He notes, verse 2, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Technically, Caiaphas was the official high priest of this time. Annas was the one before him who had preceded him. But Annas was still alive and provided a lot of influence in the life of Israel as a former high priest. Both of them were of the Sadducee party. If you're familiar with the New Testament, if you're not, there were two most prominent, you could think of them in a sense of political parties. They weren't really political parties, but they were more ways of interpreting the Old Testament and living out the Old Testament. There was the Pharisees, who were much more stringent and you might say conservative in their reading and their application of the Old Testament. They did not like the Greco-Roman influence in their land and culture. The Sadducees were a little bit more aristocratic, wealthy. They were a little bit more friendly to the Greco-Roman society and the influence, they invited it, and had a little bit less of a stringent grip on some of the theological doctrines like the Pharisees. Caiaphas and Annas were both Sadducees. I just make these observations so that we can look at two different things. The world in which John is ministering is a turbulent world. It's a turbulent time, both politically, socially, religiously. Even far more so, we may say that of our life today, and it is in some ways, but even far more. Powerful men in powerful places of authority could just interrupt your life at any point. Religiously, there was a lot of strife and division and confusion. Some saying this, some saying that. It was very fractured and factious. I also want us to just notice the careful historical situation. Luke has recorded it for us. He's not giving us myth. He's saying this happened in this particular year and with these people. You can go back into history and you can find them in the very same history books. Yet it was in this setting, in this turbulent time, that God was shaping and calling John the Baptist to his ministry. So it says, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Luke has already told us that John was one on whom the Holy Spirit has already been upon him from birth. I think that John, as he's living through this time, living, growing up and living in this culture, similar to Jesus, but not nearly as profound, he knew that he was called to something special. He knew that God had a calling on his life. He knew that the Word of God was cherished in his heart. But he was shaped by the particular cultural and religious situations around him. We find him in the wilderness here. He has left the comforts of society to be in the wilderness to hear the Word of God. And particularly at one point, to move him into ministry, Luke says the Word of God came to the son of Zechariah, that is John. In God's perfect timing, he called John. And that calling, I think, was probably both external but also an internal calling in the heart of John. The Word of God hit him. If you know what I'm talking about, you know. The Word of God hit him, and it gave him a burden on his soul. He was able to look at his life and the life around him and all of its turbulence and chaos, and he is able to say, the Lord is God. His word is true. His promises are true, and his salvation is coming in this coming one, and I must proclaim it. It hit him with a burden on his heart. I have to speak it. I don't think we should ever see John's calling as God coming to him and saying, now John, this is what you are to do. And John's like, okay, you're God, I'll do it. No, this is a fire in his heart. The glory of God, the salvation of God is coming, and I'm going to proclaim it to his people. John the Baptist was uniquely called and qualified by God to point God's people to their salvation that was coming in Christ. I can tell you that if you would have told me when I was 18 years old that I would be a preacher, I would have said, you're crazy. All I cared about at those times in my life was music and hunting and fishing, the outdoors. That's what I cared about. I would sit out on the porch in my home. We lived kind of out in the country a bit, and I would play my guitar and sing. I'd sit in my room and do the same, teaching myself to play, to sing. Or I'd be out at my grandparents fishing, hunting, doing those outdoor things, and that's really all I cared about. But as I moved out of my parents' home and became more independent, I realized two very profound things. Number one, life is vain. Those pursuits that I was living for were just vain. They were self-focused. They did not lead me to the blessing I thought they would. And there was just a gnawing emptiness in a number of those things. I didn't know what was really going on. And on top of that, I was giving myself into a number of worldly, sinful pursuits. But I was just empty. Maybe you know a little bit of that kind of emptiness. So it just seems like you're doing things, you're working, you're not necessarily doing the horrible things that others are, but you just know a gnawing emptiness to your life. I knew that. I could go on and be the most successful at whatever worldly pursuit that the Lord might put in my life, at least at that time. I didn't know it was of the Lord. But in the end, it will all disappear into nothingness. And at the end, I'll just face death. And what will I say? What will I have actually accomplished in my life? Will it stand forever? It'll just be washed away. There's just a vanity and a nothingness to life just begin to gnaw at me. But on top of that, I was giving myself into things I knew were sin. And it just began to just eat at my soul. Is there not something more glorious to live for? Something that can lift me out of these patterns in my life? And then I found a second truth. The Lord Jesus saves sinners. And he is worthy. And anything that we do in the name of the Lord Jesus, by his power, will stand forever. A truth I'd heard 1,000 times before. Jesus is Lord and he'll save you from your sin. I heard it again, but it came with power. Holy Spirit power. And it just, like John, hit my heart. And I knew I love Jesus. I love his word. His word is true. May he be glorified. I hate my sin. I'm going to fight it now. And I have power to do so. And I want other people to know it. I want to be with the people of God. I want to be in the church. I want to see the gospel go forth. I want to see people saved by the power of the gospel. And I want to see people coming into contact, knowing in their hearts, like I do, the glory and the wonder and worth of Christ Jesus and the wonderful provision he's made for us in the cross. That your life doesn't have to be in vain. It can be filled with infinite, infinite value and worth. Those truths gripped my soul, and here I am a little over 20 years later, and I can't imagine doing anything else. I found out my problem, the reason life seems so vain is because it was sin. The problem with humanity, hear me today, the problem with you and the problem with every human being on this earth is ultimately sin. We have all kinds of problems, but at the root of all of it is we have said, no, thank you, God, I'll do it on my own. Just give me what I want and then I'll be off. Okay. That's not how it works. And out of that, all kinds of misery and despair and frustration follows us all our days. I knew that because the gospel of Christ, the good news, though you are a sinner and you have offended God's holiness and deserve his punishment, he gave his only son, the perfect righteous one, the second Adam, the true and better Adam, who has come to take the punishment that we deserve for our sin. And he lived out the perfect life that he might be the sacrifice for our sin, the substitute, the take our punishment upon himself. That all who look to him in faith, just trusting his word, trusting what he said, trusting what he has done, and being willing to turn from their life of sin, he saves them to the uttermost. That message hit me in the heart. And I knew I was called to preach this. And God worked out the plans. He put it together, and now I'm in Lewisburg, Pennsylvania, preaching to you Sunday, February 1st, 2026. The church must be led by pastors who demonstrate that they are called and shaped by God. I say this to you because I want you to know, at least in general, who I am. This is true of not just me, but all of your elders. You need to hold us accountable. You need to verify that we are qualified to be in the position that we're in. Can you test our life and see that God has truly called us to this role? I can tell you, I have sin in my life. Just ask my wife. Just ask my kids. Liam's going. But I can also testify to you, I'm fighting those sins. And my wife will tell you the same. A pastor is not fundamentally a teacher or an administrator or a community organizer. A pastor is a man whose heart has been pierced with the glory and wonder of God in Christ and the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It's at the foundation of his soul. And he cannot do anything but to preach it, to proclaim it. He's been shaped by it. He's putting away his sin. He's not perfect by any means. He still deals with the same temptations you do. But he's clearly putting those away by the power of the gospel inside of him. And he's burdened with the preaching of God's word to God's people. He may find himself out painting the side of the church or scooping up mulch or sitting by the bedside of someone sick, but his fundamental calling is to be a proclaimer, to stand before the church and to say, this is your God, this is how you ought to live before him, and to guide you and disciple you to do so. That's what a pastor is, and that's who you should expect. I invite you to, at any point, to call me out, to say, I'm holding you to this standard. I need that. Your other elders need that. Some people have probably heard a pastor on Monday morning, he gets all these complaints about his sermon. He's just like, why don't these people just, first of all, I don't get that. So just know that doesn't happen very often. But I want you to know, I welcome your thoughts. I welcome your constructive criticism, because I may say something that is wrong. I welcome you questioning my life if it's done out of love and for the glory of Christ and the gospel and the goodness of the church. I may regret saying that, but I want you to know I do. You're given to me and I'm given to you that we may know Christ and to know him together. That's what a pastor is, and that's what you should expect. Now let's look at what a pastor does. As we move here to verses 3 and 4, we'll see the actions of John the Baptist in his ministry, and we'll see that a pastor ensures he preaches the word of God. The church ensures that a pastor preaches the word of God, the word of Christ. Verse 3, and he went into all the region around Jordan, that's the Jordan River, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I'm going to tell you, John preached a lot. He preached a lot all the time, often almost every day. But Luke sums it all up in this statement, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This was the heartbeat of his ministry, of his preaching. Notice a few things here. First, the main verb here is proclaiming. It's a thick word. Proclaiming, it's a primer word for preaching in the New Testament, to proclaim something, to herald something, to announce it with authority. This is not merely just giving advice or preaching, or teaching. This is the Word of God says this, and therefore you are to obey it this way. That is the gospel message. The gospel message is not good advice. It's not take it or leave it. This comes with the authority of God himself saying, attention all who would be reconciled to me, I have offered Christ. Believe upon him and you will be saved. It is an authoritative proclamation. and it calls us to action. Second, what was John proclaiming? It says a baptism of repentance. Now, I could spend a long time trying to deal with the ins and outs of this phrase, but I just want to point to a few things. First, understanding baptism in John's day. Baptism was a common practice in the Judaism of his day. What it was most often used for was to memorialize or symbolize those who came out of a Gentile background and came to faith in Yahweh, the God of Israel. They would baptize them. They'd put them under the water as a ceremonial act, saying everything that is Gentile about you, it's all dirty and stinky and rotten. That's going to be washed away. And now you are forsaking that life. You no longer count yourself Roman. You no longer count yourself Greek or Scythian. You count yourself Jewish. You count yourself under the covenant of Abraham, under the covenant of Moses. You are identified with the people of Israel. So that's the way they used baptism. It's a washing away of all that former dirt that you had in your Gentile life. Well, John is proclaiming a baptism. He's using the very structure and the reality of baptism, the act of baptism, but he's giving it a little bit more nuanced of a meaning, a baptism of repentance. It's important to understand, who is John preaching to? He's not preaching to Gentiles. He's preaching to Jews, the people of God. And it's interesting, he's calling them to repent. Repent so that they may receive the coming salvation. He's pointing, just because you're children of Abraham, that does not make you ready to receive God's salvation. Matthew 3, he says, God could raise up stones as children of Abraham. Keep in repentance. Keep with the fruit of repentance. He's saying, you must be pierced at the heart. It's not good enough to just have the externals. You have to believe this. You have to demonstrate that in repentance, a life of expectation awaiting the coming of your King. It's a baptism signifying a heart of repentance. And it says it was for the forgiveness of sins. Now, John would never have said, if you just get dunked in the water, all your sins are done. Let's just get all these people in here and dunk them, and all their sins are taken care of. It's not that the dunking in the water takes away the sin. It's the repentant heart symbolized in the dunking in the water, washing away those old sins, that points them to the forgiveness that is about to come in the salvation that is soon to arrive in Christ. So baptism, marking their repentance, looking forward to the forgiveness that is about to be provided by Christ. Now, there's a bit of a difference in the New Covenant baptism, what we understand as Christian baptism today, where particularly in the New Covenant, it's showing not just our repentance and faith before the Lord, though it is that. It's adding on top all the benefits of our union with Christ. We're sealed in the Holy Spirit. We are forgiven of all of our sins. We look back on it and say, God has done this in Christ, and it's mine by faith. And we are sealed in the Holy Spirit. That's part of what our baptism points us to. But John's goal in this preaching and ministry was to prepare the people of God that they might meet the Lord in repentant hearts, in faith, looking to his work. Verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. He's preparing the people in repentance and faith to look for him and to be ready for his coming. Some of you are educators. What's the role of an educator? It's to prepare your students. Prepare them to learn the necessary skills that they need to succeed and work. Some of you are managers in a company. What's your role as a manager in a company? It's to get people to rightly perform their tasks, that the company may succeed, to prepare them for the challenges they need. Some of you are parents. What is the role of a parent toward the child? It's to prepare them to become responsible citizens, and us as Christians, it's ultimately to prepare them to know the Lord. What's the pastor's job? What's his responsibility? It's to prepare you to meet your Lord. Paul says, Colossians 1:28, Him we proclaim, speaking of Christ, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The pastors equip the saints for the work of ministry. They disciple the church, that we may all be presented mature when Christ comes for His bride. We make disciples. We grow the church in the knowledge of Christ and the gospel, that they may repent of sin and move further and further down the line in holiness, prepared as a bride for our great groom who is coming. We proclaim Christ. We proclaim the gospel. We warn and teach, both instruct and give warning, proclaiming, be reconciled to God, put sin away, look to Christ. He is your salvation, to drive us further and further to be more mature and more godly. Preaching should prepare the church to know and to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. The pastor is not here to preach his own opinions. He's not here to give you advice on the political and social issues of the day. He is to proclaim Christ. He is to open the Word and say, this is what God has said, and this is how you are to respond to God. This is what Christ has done in all of its fullness, and this is how you are to believe and respond in repentance and faithfulness, preparing the way that when we see Him, we will be ready. Do you want to be ready to receive the Lord? You will stand before Him. Do you want to be ready for that day? Part of my job, part of David's and Jeremiah's and Nate's job is to prepare you to do so by proclaiming Christ. You should expect your pastor to open the Scriptures and to proclaim to you the Word of Christ, that you would be pierced by the call of repentance and to be filled with encouragement at what Christ has done for you, to push you further and further into maturity. Seek a pastor who will preach the Word of Christ. Now that's the pastor's role, and that's who he is and what he does. We do need to see a bit about what your role is. I think we must let preaching have its effect. Let the ministry of the pastor, the preaching of the pastor, have its effect in your life. Look at verse 5. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He's continuing a quote here from Isaiah 40, what David read earlier. These poetic words are descriptions of the results of the preaching of God's salvation in Christ. It brings forth new ways of living. It brings forth life of repentance and greater where we are living in sin. It calls us to put those things away. Where we're living in pride over the top of other people, it calls us to humble ourselves. The gospel does work in our hearts. As we look at the face of Christ and his glory and goodness to us in the gospel, we change. It brings results. And notice verse 6, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Notice the seeing of the salvation of God is tied with the repentance of those who hear the message. So those who hear the salvation, hear the work of Christ, and they hear the call to believe and repent, and they do so. Others outside of them see the salvation of God. They see the work of God in the life of the church. And they say, wow, there's something to that. Notice it says all flesh. This is a word for all nations. The preaching of John and all true preaching is heard and heeded by God's people such that their lives are changed. And others see the work of Christ in them. Have you ever tried speaking to a very distracted person? Say, of course, I'm a parent or I'm a teacher. Do it all the time. The other day I walked in and my boys were watching TV. It's probably something very spiritual. I said something to one of them, and he's kind of doing this to me. I'm over here. He's kind of looking at the TV like this. I'm kind of listening, and I made it very clear. When you hear the voice of your father, you're responsible to hear what I say. And you're responsible to put the distraction away. Because when you hear the voice of your father, that's the most important thing in the room. Now, I'm not trying to say that every word I say from this pulpit is the voice of God. It is not. Only the Scripture is such. But as I am giving you what the Scripture says, you are responsible to hear the word of the Lord and respond. The Holy Spirit inside of you, working within you, must give you a sensitivity to hear the word of the Lord and to be burdened as well. In the heart, that it would lead to God-glorifying repentance and trust and encouragement and confidence and maturity. Listening to a sermon is a dangerous thing. It comes with responsibility. There's a greater judgment for those who hear the word and turn away than there is that did not hear it. You are responsible to let the preaching of God's word have its effect in your life. Be active listeners, thinking and taking notes, saying, this is where I fall short here. Look at what God has done in my life. I'm encouraged today. Whatever those may be. There is a warning when we do not heed the word of God. It's not something pretty when someone hears the word of God. Just look in the Bible. They hear it, they understand it, and they go a different way. God holds them responsible for doing so. But man, is there a power for those that hear the word, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, they repent and they put their trust in him and they act it out. There's a glory in the life of one who hears, believes, and obeys. Say that with me. Hear, believe, and obey. We have responsibilities as church members. I've mentioned three. Confirm the calling of the one preaching. Keep him accountable in what he's preaching, and heed that proclamation with repentance. There's a lot more that we need to do, but this is what we're doing on Sunday morning. We're hearing the Word of God preached. We're evaluating the preacher, and we're evaluating ourselves. Are we living by it? And if we're not, put those things away and just run with confidence in Christ and trust in Him and live for Him, seeking God's Word from a godly preacher. We're about to do something that is very sacred, and we're about to show another responsibility that we have as a church. But before we do that, I want us to just think, first of all, if you're in this room and you've never been burdened by the Word of Christ, by the gospel of Christ, we need to talk today. We need to get that worked out. If you have been, what a glorious thing. Praise God. Keep going. Keep going. Let's pray. Our great and holy Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for your Word as it's been put into Scripture, that we can just open it and read it in our language. Thank you, God, for the opportunity to gather together as your people under the Word of God, singing it back to you in praise and hearing it preached to us. Father, make us to not only be hearers of the Word, but doers also. Lord, make us to seek to be found in the gospel, to know that to be true in our own hearts, and help it to be filtering into all the little crevices of our life where sin is hiding, Lord, that we may root it out by your Spirit and your Word, to become more mature and prepared to meet you, Lord. Father, thank you for those who have gone before us, who have preached your Word faithfully, generation after generation. What a wonderful deposit to have in this culture, to know that there have been hundreds and hundreds of years of those who have faithfully preached the gospel. May that continue. May we be responsible for it as a church to see that it does. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Fill us with your wonder that we may never stop preaching and being preached to. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So I would like to invite our men to come forward as we prepare for a time of communion.